on our church website, I've posted a review of a book called Of Games and God, A Christian Exploration of Video Games. And the book is a theological and philosophical defense of playing video games from a modern Christian perspective. I think it might be very helpful for the parents of the congregation to read over the review as they think through how it is that their children ought to interact with video games. Now, the author's basic argument is that because video games and playing video games are not necessarily a sin, Christians can pretend to murder, fornicate, lust, participate in non-Christian religions, steal, tyrannize, and so forth on entertainment. The only limit that this man puts on playing video games is that if murdering people on a screen leads you to be tempted to murder people in real life, you should stop playing video games. Now, he adds to this belief that the moral intention of the video game designer doesn't matter, and so collecting coins is essentially identical to slashing bystanders with a chainsaw as blood spurts. And the avatars in Wii Fit are the same as erotic ones. And the way that he defends this is both through philosophy and scripture. And what the author's argument does, and I hope unintentionally, is that he creates a space, the imagination, where God does not rule. He believes that murdering someone and pretending to worship a false god and lusting is acceptable as long as that happens on a screen and in the mind and not in real life. And he draws all of this together with a theological and, to some degree, scriptural defense. Now, this brings us to our text this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ rejects this sort of teaching. He rejects using God's word and reason to allow sin and rejects that there is any space in the universe that God does not rule as king. The God of the Bible rules over our imaginations and our entertainments. He rules over our presidents and our supreme courts. And he rules over heaven, and he rules over how it is that we read our Bibles. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 879. If you need a Bible, please come and talk to me after church. I would be delighted to give you a Bible. Now, as you're turning there, allow me to remind you of the context. Jesus has just told a parable where he argues that because the Jewish rulers have been thinking within the horizons of human categories rather than from God's perspective, that they will murder him and God will take the nation of Israel away from the leaders and punish them in hell. And so let's begin in verse 19 of chapter 20. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, you know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For they all seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he son? And in the hearing of the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, our outline this morning to help us understand the text is this. Give all of your coins to God, read the Bible with Jesus, and beware of the scribes. So give all of your coins to God, read the Bible with Jesus, and beware of the scribes. Our Lord Jesus in our text has debated with the murderous spies of the Jewish leaders. He's fenced with the Sadducees and he's critiqued the scribes. But what our Lord Jesus wants us to focus on, I think, to begin with, is this poor widow that Jesus exhibits for us as a person of faith. And so we have these people who are trying to trap Jesus and are trying to destroy Jesus. And Jesus pulls this woman out as a person of faith in the nation of Israel. Listen again to what Jesus says about the widow. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. The way, by the way, the money was collected in the temples changed over time. So we don't know for sure how it is that Jesus saw the amount of money being put into the offering box. It's possible that he was just sitting there and saw it. It's also possible that during some times in the temple's history, people would announce the amount of money that was given. So a priest would stand there and he'd say, Pastor Neil has given $100 and Pastor Shane has given $5 as it was going. So that was also the way that it happened. We also know from other passages of Scripture where Jesus says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, that it's also possible that some people actually blew their own horn to draw attention to the amount of money that they were being given. So we don't know for sure how it is that Jesus observes it. It might be that it was announced, and this is the way that Jesus saw it. It might be that Jesus is sitting there, and he actually sees it. It might be that it's something that he knows in his deity. But Jesus knows that the rich folks, with their money bags, are giving from their abundance, and that this poor woman is giving all that she has to live on. We need to remember at this time that there's no government welfare, there's no bank account or retirement plan. This widow has no husband to take care of her, so she's dependent on the local synagogue, her relatives, or the kindness of strangers, or perhaps some combination of these three. Ideally, the local synagogue would give members who are widows enough money to live on for the rest of the week, and the early church adopted a similar practice. Now, non-members in the synagogue would be given foodstuffs, but if she was a member of a synagogue, she would have been given a small amount of money. If we assume that a denarius is a day's worth of manual labor, in our terms, or about $60, then her two coins are worth less than a dollar. Now, regardless, she gives all that she has. Though her straits are desperate, she's not testing God. The widow is not threatening her own life any more than is required by living daily and obeying God. She's not forcing the church or the government to care for her because she's being irresponsible. Paul's instructions in Timothy on the care of widows will not allow irresponsible behavior. And Jesus has just argued for paying taxes. So this is not an issue of her being irresponsible. So what is she doing? Well, she's giving all that she has to live on. She has committed herself to fasting until more money comes in. She's entrusting herself to God because there's no cushion for tomorrow. There's no something a little bit extra next week with just the bare necessities. There's no little dessert on the way home from the temple or something of that nature. And by the way, we need to remember that. They had concession stands and everything else. And she's not going to have a little treat this week. She has committed herself to fasting. She's committed herself to trusting in God. Why? So that she can delight in the absolute joy of worshiping God by giving Him a free will offering. Her joy is to give to God so that He will be glorified. And she doesn't want to glorify God with just one of the copper coins and keep the other. She loves God so much and she has so much faith and trust in Him that it is her joy to give Him everything that she's got, and so she does. In God's estimation of things, this poor widow put more in than all of the rich because she is doing it joyously, trusting God, and worshipfully. God is not particularly impressed with the rich folks giving a comparatively larger amount of money if there is no faith and there is no love. Because basically, they're just giving the stuff they weren't planning on spending anyway. And this widow is wearing her faith and love on her sleeve for God, and God is delighted. But God is indifferent to, and He is cool towards the rich giving money back to God that they weren't planning on spending anyway. I hope that this is a great comfort for us. Jesus sees, and His judgment is not how much we give, but how we give. And so the New Testament instructions about how it is that we are to give money to God are, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, the thing that God wants from you when you come to the offering plate is not that you give God your extra money, but rather that you give Him money joyously, recognizing that you're returning to Him what He has already given you. This should be a comfort to us because we're a little church. We don't give millions of dollars to missions. I've talked to mega church pastors, and I want you to know that their missions budget is much more impressive than Andover Baptist Church mission budget. But God looks down on our little contribution that we are giving to Him in faith and in love, and He sees our contribution as great and as mighty as a mega church if we have faith and joy and self-sacrifice. Now here's the awkward thing. We can also throw in the widow's mite angry. Well, God, I don't have enough to live on. Thanks a lot. Here's your stuff back. But if we come to God in faith and in love and we give Him what we have in trust and self-sacrificially, God is pleased because we are glorifying Him. Now, don't you rejoice to know that when you come to the offering plate, God is not concerned that you give more than brother or sister so-and-so, but rather His desire is that you come to the offering box to give Him glory, dancing in your heart because you trust God and you love God and you know that He can take care of Him. And so you can give to God. You know, it's the same at home and at work. Each one of us is not judged by God for the earth-shattering impact of diaper changing or lawn mowing or paper pushing or performance reviews, meeting attending, grinding research and analysis, but rather we are judged by if we live life rejoicing that we have a great God and that we glorify that God as we are mulching our lawn and trying not to go completely and totally brain dead in that terrible meeting that's waiting for you on Tuesday. And if you work in business or in the government, you've got meetings like that. And you are supposed to go to that meeting praising God, not for the meeting, but that you can take care of your family by sitting through that awful thing, and that you can glorify God in all circumstances. We can glorify God as we're mulching our lawns and trusting and obeying Jesus in our little circles of family, church, and work, and school. And God is delighted if we honor Him in all things significant and insignificant, so that we can change diapers as an act of worship instead of an act of discipline or an act of necessity. We can cook meals for our family, and we can do all of those onerous tasks that await us, because we have a great God and we are serving Him. And if we do these things with joy, the thing that God is impressed by is our desire to glorify Him in all things. Behind this fact that we are supposed to be joyously using all the money and the strength and the talents and the time that God has given us, there is a second important teaching here. And that is that when the widow gives her mite to the temple, the money that she is giving is controlled by and used by the chief priest who sought to lay hands on Jesus, the chief priest who were seeking to destroy Him, the chief priest who watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch Jesus in something He said so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. When Jesus upholds this widow as a godly example of giving, He is complimenting her for giving money to an institution that is actively attempting to murder Him and that He has already prophesied several times will do so. The temple that she is giving that money to at is not in the pattern of David and Moses, but rather it was enlarged by evil old Herod, who built as many pagan temples as he did the temple of God. It was an institution full of sinners misusing God's money, and yet Jesus upholds her as a godly example because she does so to glorify and honor God. She does so with love. Now, this fact that Jesus is delighted that the widow is giving money to an institution plotting His death helps us to understand the words found in verse 25. And turn back there with me. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Now allow me to establish the historical framework of verses 21 to 26. Many of the Jews had found theological reasons for not paying taxes to the Romans. And the Romans had found a very clever way of taking care of people who did not pay taxes, and that was called killing them. So if the Jewish leaders can get Jesus to side with the ever-popular let's not pay taxes crowd, and I want you to know that's always a popular sermon, let's not pay taxes. If the Jews can get Him to side with them, then they can have Jesus killed by the Romans. But if Jesus agrees that the Jews should pay taxes, then the leadership now has a wedge issue to undermine Jesus' popularity with the masses. And so this is a trap. This is the horns of the dilemma. Now, obviously, what the Jewish leadership really wants is Jesus to come out strong against paying taxes to the Romans, because that will get Jesus killed. And so what does Jesus do? He asks for a denarius. Now, on one side of the coin, this is what it said. It was written in Latin, but this is a translation. Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus. In other words, the son of God, with a picture of Tiberius, and on the other side was Tiberius' mother, pictured as the earthly incarnation of the goddess Pax, and the inscription, High Priest. So, the coin is blasphemous inscription, it violates the Ten Commandments, and the purpose of the design of the coin is to support the worship of the emperor as God. And Jesus holds up this piece of blasphemous propaganda, and He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Now, unfortunately, at this point, some Christians decide, well, what that means is we can worship the Caesar. Because that's what they understand that Caesar wants to have rendered to him. But this is not what Jesus is teaching at all. Jesus is obviously against worshiping the Caesar or accepting him as high priest. So Jesus is rejecting the intent of the coin to support emperor worship. And please, it's incredibly important that we think through this as Christians. We are supposed to think through what the intent of the thing is and then ask whether or not we can use it for that intention. When Jesus held up that coin, he understood that what the Romans really wanted was for you to use that coin to pay taxes and to worship the Caesar as an idol or as a false god. When Jesus says that we can use the coin, we can only use it for the godly purpose of paying our taxes. So Christians then, from Jesus' illustration, can use anything in this world to glorify God as long as our intention is not sin and as long as we are not sinning. Now behind Jesus' requirement that his followers pay taxes is the secondary teaching that the government and good order and human ingenuity and decorating coins with images and writing, the precious metal of the coin, are all created and maintained by God. And so a believer can use these things to glorify God as long as they don't sin. And so I opened up with an illustration about video games. And here's the deal. Video games are not necessarily sinful. There are good and wholesome games that you can play. But what the Bible also teaches us is that imagining violence, imagining lusting after someone, imagining eroticism and things of this nature are a sin. And so our God governs how it is that we play video games and what it is that we do with them. We can play video games as long as we don't use them to sin. And you can sin playing tic-tac-toe, and you can sin playing some sort of complex video games. It all depends on how you use the thing. Now, the Roman government supported abortion, infanticide, state-sponsored paganism, one-world government, the persecution of minorities and women, and the use of captive peoples as slaves, and state-sponsored murder as entertainment, and so forth. And I want you to know that if my choice is to vote for Obama or Nero, it's Obama every single time. Even though that he's not my ideal candidate. This is the Roman Empire that Jesus was requiring that they pay taxes to. Paying taxes to Caesar was to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, because Christians are not tainted by handling the coin for a good purpose, nor are we cursed by the sins of our government, we can pay taxes. And the reason for this is that we are to render to God the things that are God's, and everything is God's. Tiberius Caesar was and is a subject of God. I think much to the surprise of Tiberius Caesar, when he went into eternity, he discovered that he was a subject of God. And his soul continues to exist as a subject of God. And if that man did not repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is a subject of God in hell. The Roman Empire, both in its great expanse of Jesus' day and its truncated and shrunk form today, is God's empire. And God's question to Tiberius Caesar is, what are you doing with my empire? Tiberius was held accountable before God for how he used the silver and the palace and the wives and the power. And so are we. When we go to pay taxes to our government, we do so in joyful submission to God. Believe it or not, it should be an act of worship to pay your taxes. But you do not worship the federal government, nor do you trust in the federal government, but you follow the advice of our coinage, which is trust God. But that also means that when we go into the ballot box and attempt to change the government to lower taxes, we can also worship God, because we respectfully disagree with the authorities that God has placed over us on how it is that the government ought to operate. Because everything is God's, our vote, our breath, our opinions, our imagination, everything is ruled over by God, and we can use everything that is not a sin to glorify God. God portions out his things to whom he wills for his purposes. It turns out that God has decided that 5102 Patrick Henry Drive has been given to the Borman family. And so the Borman family must decide how they use that property. By God's grace, I am not at all responsible for anything that happens to there unless I happen to have taught something in error. But everything else is for the Bormans to rule. This is their little kingdom, but it's also God's. Obama is the president of the United States, and yet he will give an account before God as to how it is that he ruled. God has called you here today to listen to God's Word at Andover Baptist Church. And you can use the things that I'm trying to teach you for good or for ill based on your will. Wherever we are or whatever we do in our different positions and callings in this world, we can use them to honor and glorify God because everything is His. And so we serve God by mowing our lawns to improve the value of the property that God has given us and by loving our neighbors. Your neighbors want you to mow your lawn, and sometimes they might tell us about it. It's true. And so we love our neighbors by mowing our lawn, and we love God that way. We serve God by sitting in our cubicle supporting some quasi-pagan corporation or government. And sometimes the way that we serve God is that we take the stuff that God has given us and we destroy it. In Acts 19, when those who had been converted from practicing magic joined the church, they realized that they couldn't sell their occult books because it would lead others into sin, and so they burnt them. The government is charged with the sword so that heinous criminals will be destroyed. Part of the responsibility of our government is to destroy a certain class of criminals. But we render to Caesar by giving everything to God in the manner that He has sovereignly proportioned absolutely everything. Our video games, our houses, our bicycles, our cars, our imaginations, everything is God's. And everything can be used to glorify God. And so what that means is sometimes we have to sell off stuff or we have to burn it. I have a friend who went to a good Christian college and he was playing soccer and he realized that soccer had become his idol and he quit. And he didn't play soccer for 5 years until he had enough control and maturity over his heart that he could return to playing the game. Because God was to be his God on the soccer field, and if he couldn't make God his God on the soccer field, he would just quit playing soccer. And that's the way that it ought to be. Everything is God's, and God rules over everything. Now, how do we live this way? Well, prayer and thoughtfulness. But to pull it off, we also have to agree with our Lord Jesus Christ about what the Bible teaches. If we reject Jesus' teaching that blasphemous coins and governments and compromised temples taint us, because Jesus says that they do not, we will soon be led into the errors of rigorism and legalism and the like. Now, in our next section of text, our Lord Jesus has escaped the trap and taught good doctrine, and now he's confronted by the Sadducees. The Sadducees are different than the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, and they are skeptics. They denied that there was a resurrection. They denied that people have souls that never die. Now, like most skeptics, they laugh at what the Bible teaches as absurd. And so the way that their propaganda works is that what they do is that they begin with what is currently accepted as normal, and then they show that the Bible is preposterous or immoral in its conclusions. And this is exactly the way that Dawkins does it. It's the way that Hitchens used to do it, is that you prove that if you believe the Bible, it leads to immoral or absurd conclusions. And so this is the way skeptics have always worked. And by the way, if you want to know how to answer Dawkins or any other modern skeptic, the way that you do it is you turn to the way Jesus does it and the way that the Apostle Paul does. So look with me to verse 28. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, then the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And then the story goes on, and this poor widow goes through another 6 husbands without any children. And then they want to know, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be?" So you can just imagine what the Sadducees want. They want you to be imagining that at the great white throne of judgment, here's this poor woman, and she's being fought over by 7 men at the resurrection. Now, Jesus' first move is to attack the Sadducees on the ground of uniformity, or what they believe is normal. They are so materialistic, so trapped in the horizons of this age, that they cannot imagine God changing everything and conquering sin and death. Normal for them is a life of pain and pleasure and birth and decline and decay, and so they can't imagine anything different. And so how does Jesus respond to them in verse 34? And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And so Jesus' first step in responding to the Sadducees is to show them that their assumption that the regime of sin and death will last forever is false. The skeptic always cries out, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is the cry of the modern skeptic and of the ancient. But it is not the record of the Bible, either for the past or the future. The Bible speaks of a world that was perfect and was destroyed by Adam's sin, and a later imperfect world that God destroyed in response to the sin of Noah's generation, and a current world that we all know way too well, and the absolute wonder of a coming new heaven and new earth where there will be no death and no pain, but also another place called hell where there will only be pain. Now, Jesus reminds and reveals to the Sadducees that the cycle of birth and marriage and procreation and decline and death will stop at the resurrection. Those who repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ will never die, because now they are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, I would love to camp out on this passage, because the connotations of this passage could fill an entire book of theology. Yet we need to briefly note something, and that is that families do not go into eternity as a unit. The individual members of, say, the Smiths family will all stand before God as either a son of God or an enemy of God. Jacob and Esau were both children of Abraham, and they will be judged worthy to obtain heaven if they individually believed and it was accounted to them as righteous. The judgment is individual and it is not corporate. It is not national. It is not a church. You will not come before our Lord Jesus Christ as a member of Andover Baptist Church. You will come before our Lord Jesus Christ as yourself. But you will also not come before God as the son or daughter of anyone besides God. Now, our families and the heads of families are like the temple and the high priest of the Roman Emperor and the Caesar. We are temporary institutions until the age to come, when all people in heaven will belong to the family of God, and all those who are in hell will be the children of the devil. Now, we will, of course, know each other in heaven and remember our relationships, but our current life is temporary. Fathers and mothers are not the ultimate authority in a child's life, and a husband is not an ultimate authority of his wife, but rather God the Father is, and our Lord Jesus Christ is, because they are the ultimate and final of both husband and father. Yet Jesus' handling of Scripture goes so much deeper than tracing what heaven will look like. Look with me to verse 41. But Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now, what Jesus has done is that he's firmly established the resurrection and the true nature of heaven. And then he brings them to Psalm 110, which is written by David. And he asks them to explain, how is it possible for David to write these words, my Lord says to my Lord? Such a statement requires that David was not merely planning on meeting his son in the resurrection, but David sees himself as describing his son as my Lord. If David speaks to his future son as Lord, then this requires that his son must be both his offspring and God. Jesus' expectation was that his audience would recognize that he himself is both the son of David and the son of God. And if you'll remember from what we learned last week, part of what Jesus was pressing upon the Jewish leadership's conscience is the fact that John the Baptist had told them that Jesus was the son of God. Now, Paul describes Jesus this way. He who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what our Lord Jesus is doing in this text is he's gently showing them that David knew that the coming Christ was to be both the Son of God and the Son of David. And if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then everything must be given to him. In particular, we must submit to the way that Jesus Christ handles the Word of God, because Jesus Christ tells us that we must. He said to his enemies this in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." All of the Scriptures are to bear witness about Jesus Christ. And submitting to Jesus as our interpreter of the Bible requires that when we read passages about the burning bush, that we then find that Moses taught the dead are raised. We are not to read the Bible in the skeptical fashion of the Sadducees, who reject the teaching of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Nor are we allowed to assume that all things continue as they were from the beginning, because neither the Bible nor our Lord Jesus Christ teach such a thing. And when we come to Psalm 110, we are to find that David is speaking of his son. And the reason that we are to find these things here is both because that is what God intended when he wrote it, but also because Jesus Christ told us so. So how is it that you know that this world has changed, that it was perfect and that it has fallen, that it was destroyed with a flood? We know these things because our Lord Jesus tells us it's true. Now here's the difficulty. There are many professed Christians, to a greater or lesser degree, who refuse to submit what Jesus tells us the Bible teaches. And instead, they draw a religious authority unto themselves through their handling of the Word of God. And the more consistently they reject Jesus' understandings of God's Word, the greater their condemnation. Look with me to verse 46. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses for the pretense and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, what the scribes were is a group of people within the Jewish culture who made their living and supported themselves by handling God's Word. Their interpretation of God's Word and their study of God's law and the tradition and of systematic theology was the thing that they used to support themselves. Their interpretation of the Bible allowed them to draw attention to their supposed holiness, puff themselves up in pride, and requires that they constantly be given honor, and they make long prayers, and they devour widows' houses. So what they've done is that they've come to the Word of God, and they have created an interpretation of the Word of God that defends their sin. And it not only defends their sin, but it encourages other people to sin. Now, historically, the way that they devoured widows' houses is that because of their expertise in God's law, they were often assigned the responsibility of being the public representative of a widow. And instead of acting in good faith, they used the widow's resources to serve themselves. And if you came to them and said, "That's theft," they would have a proof text. These guys knew God's word, and they used God's word to defend their sin. And Jesus warns us, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes because of this habit of self-righteousness is not only a problem in the church in Jesus' day, but it is a problem in our day. Beware of the scribes because their requirement for public acclamation and pretense for holiness and excusing selfishness through the handling of God's word is something that happens everywhere and at all times. And happens in all gatherings of Christians, both liberal and conservative. There are broad-minded forms of scribal legalism and old-fashioned forms, but all of them lead to condemnation. Now, one church requires that everyone draw attention to their holiness by wearing formal clothes, but the next church requires that people draw attention to their holiness by their casualness or their hipness. The scribes in Jesus' day drew attention to themselves by wearing long robes, but the root sin of requiring that others recognize your holy hipness or your holy traditionalism is the same. And we see both. and both happen. I find it enormously amusing that there are churches that make a very big deal about dressing casually, but they essentially require casual dress. And so they've now become the casual dress legalists. And then you have another group of people who make a really big deal about dressing formally to church, and they require it, and they become the formal legalists. But if the reason that you're dressing the way that you are at church is to draw attention to your holiness, it doesn't matter whether or not you look like a mess, or if you look very good. You're dressing so that other people will think you're holy, instead of so that God will be glorified. And so what Jesus wants us to do is wear clothes that honor Him and love our neighbor. We are to dress in such a way that God is honored without being honored ourselves. And when we get up to pray in church, our Lord wants us to speak to Him long enough that He is glorified, but not so long that we draw attention to ourselves. He wants us to be the people who rejoice to greet others in the marketplace and rejoice over God's blessing on others. And He wants us to be a blessing to everyone we meet. And so if God gives us the charge of caring for someone else's property, He wants us to improve it so that they will be served and not our own good. Now, one of the great blessings in our church is that many people in our church give up the best seats by going and taking care of the children in the nursery. I want you to know that I've sat in the nursery and the chairs there are not as comfortable as the ones that you're sitting on. And so many of the ladies in our church serve us by giving up the best seats and going into the nursery and caring for the children of not only the congregation, but church visitors. And this is part of the way that we obey this passage. And when people come into church, both visitors and regular attendees, we need to greet them with joy. We need to greet them with joy because they're saved, and even if they've sinned against us, or they're not saved, they now have an opportunity to repent and to believe. Now, what horrifies Jesus about the scribes is that they're taking God's word and they're using it as an excuse to sin. God's word became a tool to require that others recognize their self-righteousness. And Jesus is something that should concern us all. Those who mishandle God's word for the purpose of defending their sin will receive greater condemnation. Let me put this in colloquial terms. Hell is going to be worse for self-righteous Baptist pastors who are jerks than it will be for a cannibalistic headhunter, because the Baptist pastor had access to God's word and he abused it, and the headhunter only had access to God's nature and he abused that. The Bible says clearly that it is greater condemnation for those who mishandle God's word. And this is, by the way, is not merely a pastoral sin, but this is potentially a sin of us all. Now, here's the problem. Don't we love the little perks? Don't you love it when your little extra effort for God are publicly recognized? Don't you chafe just a little bit when nobody absolutely notices? One of my greatest sins is when somebody comes up to me and they said, I was just listening to a John Piper sermon and he taught me this wonderful truth. And I remember teaching that same thing 4 weeks ago and I got no compliment. And John MacArthur or Mark Dever or whoever, they get the compliment. And then I secretly think to myself, well, I prepared the ground. That's right. But there's something that binds in my heart when I'm not recognized for all of my brilliance. I had that before John MacArthur did. Admittedly, I got it out of his commentary, but you hadn't heard the sermon yet. You see, my heart bubbles up. I want to be recognized. Don't you want to be recognized for all of your effort in the nursery, or for having made the great dessert, or for having cleaned the church, or done evangelism, or having taken such good care of your grandmother, or all these wonderful things? Don't you want somebody to notice? And isn't it kind of frustrating when somebody else gets noticed and your thing has not been noticed? What Jesus says is that there's greater condemnation for this. What shall we do? Well, the thing that we must do is that we need to flee to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, big and small. You see, we are damned not only by sexual sins and drunkenness and murder, but we are damned by pride and selfishness and by a desire for people to recognize us just a little bit more holy than they are. Just a little bit more holy than the average. What shall we do with this? Well, what we do with this is that we praise God that if we've repented and believed, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the thing that we do for this is that we recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross merely because we are gross fornicators or because we've told lies or because we've murdered people. But he also died on the cross because we desperately want someone to give us a compliment. And so the thing that we have to do is we have to come to our Lord Jesus and we have to say, Lord, I'm a scribe. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord God, please heal me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Let's bow our heads and pray. King Jesus, we pray that you would have mercy on each one of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.